And that's a true story of a boy named Key. Last night we left him in a very sad state of mind, didn't we? After all of the wonderful things that had happened, the Lord spared his life. The missionaries rescued him from that boat and nursed him back to health, taught him the message of Christ, and she trusted Christ as his Savior and became a very radiant and growing Christian and was a delight to everybody. But remember, as the story went, there came that time, after several years of time, really, in which he became very sad, didn't seem to want to eat, and he was a pretty frail boy anyway, and people were wondering if there was something serious wrong with him. They even got the doctors to look at him, and they couldn't see anything. And finally, one day, in a very, very quiet time, which parents do have with their children, his adopted missionary parents, he told them that really he had been thinking about his mother. He had been wondering if she was still alive. He was wondering if he would ever be able to see her, because he had come to want more than anything else in this world to be able to tell his mother about Christ. But he had concluded that since he obviously was so far away from wherever was he'd grown up as a child, and since he was so frail, and of course this was long before the days of cars and planes and everything, and he just wondered if he would ever, ever, ever be able to travel so far and get back where his mother was if she was still alive. And he asked these adoptive missionary parents to pray with him. You know what he did? He asked them to pray for a bicycle. Because in his young mind, he concluded that that was the only way he would ever be able to travel far enough to hopefully get back to his home village and maybe find his mother. And so they started praying about a bicycle. And just the fact that these adopted parents of his knew about it seemed to cheer his spirits a bit. And they prayed together day after day after day about this need for a bicycle. And one day, sure enough, a delivery wagon rolled by and stopped at that village. And they brought in a very strange-looking box. It was about 6 feet long and about 3 feet high and about this wide. And there was a letter attached to it from a missionary society in England. The letter was addressed to these two missionaries, and they said, "We have been praying for your work for many years, and as we have been praying together, for reasons that we do not know, we just sense that maybe you could use a bicycle in your work over there, and we are sending you this bicycle." Well, everybody realized that this was an obvious answer to prayer. And there was no doubt about the fact who got that bicycle. But then she started to try to ride it. And he wasn't a very big fella, even though he was now a young teenager. And he wasn't very strong because that terrible disease had left him pretty weak. But he worked and worked and worked and worked. And finally got so that he could ride that bicycle. And he could make it at least a mile or two down the road. In fact, he just worked and worked and worked. And finally, the day came when he asked these adopted parents, he said, "Look, you saved my life. You taught me about Christ. I would like now for you to give me your blessing and let me go. Start up the way. Up the road." But he couldn't ride very far. You know, there are a lot of villages along that river, and as he came to a village, he would stop. And while he stayed there for a day or so to regain his strength, he would tell the people about the Lord Jesus. And then he would ride on a couple more miles to the next village. And he would stop. And he would tell them about the Lord Jesus. And the further he went, day after day, there were two things uppermost in his mind. One, would he recognize the village that he'd grown up with many years ago? He was just a small child when he left, remember? Would he recognize it? He began to think that if he played around as a boy out near the road in that village, there were three strange-shaped trees that seemed to be about all he could remember. But the main thing that really made his mind, would he ever find his mother? Would he ever find her? Would she still be alive? A lot of people had died in the village. And so on he went, village after village, day after day, and finally, one day, as he rolled up to a little village along the road, he saw three strange-shaped trees right out by the road. And maybe I'll be gone next year. No, I won't do that to you. I won't do that to you. And he went into the village, and believe it or not, he found his dear mother. She was still alive, and she was so overjoyed he could hardly believe it. His mother was just, well, it was just too much for her. Her son had come back. She didn't know whether he had been dead or alive all those years, and she was so very glad to see her son. It was a wonderful, wonderful meeting when she met his dear mother in that village. And he began to tell her about the people who saved his life, took him out of that coat. He told her about the message of salvation through Christ. In fact, he told the whole village about the Lord Jesus. And then that wonderful day came when Jesus' mother trusted him to save her, became a believer in Christ. What a day for this young fellow when his mother, too, became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was just a glorious, glorious day. In fact, she went on to live a number of more years. He didn't live to be an old man, but he lived a number of more years as a faithful evangelist for Christ, riding that old bike to as many villages as he could find and tell as many people about the Lord Jesus as possible, and won many to Christ over there in the land of China.
Martha and I are most grateful for the privilege of being with you. We look forward to this week for quite a while. It's been a great opportunity to spend time together in the Word, to get to make some new friends, to renew some friendships from previous years. It's a great, great experience to be together like this. I trust that the ministry of the Word and the encouragement that one has been to another in this week will be the and will give evidence of being the ministry of the living God to our lives in the days ahead, and that we will go on to live for Him more implicitly and with greater dedication because of these days spent around the Word of God. We value your prayers for us. We have a busy time ahead in this summer. We have a lot of things that need to be accomplished before a new academic year at the college begins. We're looking forward to a significant increase in the number of students, a new all-time record enrollment, apparently, and the opportunity to minister day by day to these young adults that come into the kind of biblically oriented program we have at the college, and I'd urge you to pray for them. As some of you are familiar with the ministries of Emmaus, we even have some alumni here among us this week, and we're very grateful for those that have come into this context that we've gotten to know in that context, and we trust that you'll pray for the students who study and pray for the faculty and staff as they minister to the young people that the Lord sends our way. Now this evening I'd like for you to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We want to read a section of this chapter as we begin our studies this evening, continuing on with the theme that we've worked on in the evenings, and that is looking in the Scriptures at some of those New Testament metaphors for the church. Word pictures, terms that bring a very familiar association in our minds. It's interesting to see how the Lord, by His Spirit, in moving these New Testament writers, Old Testament too, there are metaphors there, to use some of these word pictures to teach some very profound spiritual truths, to use some fairly everyday words and ideas to teach us about eternal things. And we certainly haven't exhausted this subject, but we've been looking at some of those New Testament word pictures for the church, the body of Christ, the people of God, those who have been redeemed by grace through faith in Christ, those who are a part of that wonderful group of people that the Bible calls the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And behind our reading tonight, I hope that as you think of this, and we're going to begin reading in verse 6, remember the Lord Jesus said in His earthly ministry, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That was a promise and a prediction. I will build my church. And now the Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Do you see some metaphors in that verse? I hope you do. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We'll end our reading there, and trust God will bless His word to us. In the passage we've just read, we find a mixture of metaphors. Believe it or not, the apostle loved to do this. He loved to use metaphors, word pictures, to teach spiritual truth, and he loved to sort of mix them up. I think, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, where he uses the illustration of the athlete who is running a race and the boxer who is in the boxing match. And he mixes the two of them up at the end of the chapter 9 and teaches some wonderful spiritual truths to individual believers with these two metaphors. But you have to sort of tease them apart as you analyze it carefully, because he sort of mixes them together. Now in the passage we've looked at here, the Apostle Paul mixes a number of metaphors. And some have to do with individual Christians, and some, on the subject we're working on, have to do with the body of believers. Plural. We as a group of believers in Christ. And as we look at this, it becomes very apparent the metaphors just sort of stand out very, very clearly. You will see in verses 6 through 9 the metaphor of farming, or garden, whichever it may be. Paul talks about planting, and watering, and then receiving the increase, seeing something grow and produce, and getting a crop. A very, very clear picture. My goodness, I hope many of you have been involved in gardening, or at least farming. You have the idea of this immediately brings to mind a very vivid picture. Preparing the soil, planting the seed, the rain comes, you water it, maybe if you have an irrigation system, and then eventually it grows and produces a crop. A very common kind of picture, but the Apostle Paul uses that metaphor to teach some very important spiritual truths. And I hope that as you look at a passage like this, you can determine what those truths are. And like a good teacher, I would like to give you a test at this point and see how many of you could come up with a biblical answer to what unique spiritual truths does the Apostle Paul teach with the metaphor of farming. Well, first of all, you'd have to look at the context and go back to the beginning of the chapter. He rebukes them for their carnality, their fleshliness. You see, they were doing something that really Christians ought not to do. They were getting too taken up with people. And one person says, oh, I'm with Paul. Oh, he's the greatest. Well, another said, oh, no, no, I think the apostle, that Apollos must be the greatest preacher I have ever heard. And somebody else said, well, what about Peter? Oh, boy, he's a pretty important man. Paul said, wait, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? You're just talking about human beings here. One plants and another waters. But let's face it, folks, it's God who gives the increase. If you put seed in the ground, then what? Well, then you can water it. But what happens? You see, if God didn't cause that seed to grow, there'd be nothing. That seed may just lay in the ground like a grain of sand. Nothing happened. Or that seed may rot in the ground in a long, cold spring. And nothing will happen. And you can't control that. Why? Because it's God who gives the increase. And really, the planting and the watering are, they're important, but they're not really important compared to what God does to make this miraculous thing happen, that a seed germinates and grows and reaps and produces something worthwhile. And so it is when the message of salvation is preached. Sure, human beings proclaim the gospel of Christ. We ought to be busy as believers telling others about the Lord Jesus, telling them He's the one and only Savior. He is the only one who can meet us in our needs. He is the only one who could come from heaven and take our sins and die for our sins and put away our sins by that great sacrifice at Calvary and then rise from the grave as a living Savior to save every person who would come to Him in simple faith. What a glorious message. And when we speak that message of Christ to others, Paul says it's like planting a seed. And then somebody else comes along and tells this person the same message of Christ. And it's like putting water on the seed. But in the final analysis, it's God who gives the increase. And that message of salvation that reaches a human heart, even though some people may resist it. Boy, I've known some people that got furious when they were told the message of the gospel. Me? Me? Let me tell you a story about that. The very first time I ever preached a message. And I have to tell you that as a young fellow, I was so shy, people used to kid me that I was even embarrassed to talk to my sister. I was really a very shy, withdrawn person. I'm not the greatest, but I've gotten better. I can at least stand and look at people and talk to them. As a young fellow, I was terribly shy, but when the Lord began to work in my heart, and people began to encourage me as a Christian to to serve the Lord in various ways. I remember the young people in the assembly that I had started to attend. The young people there used to go out every third Sunday afternoon of the month to an old folks' home, a nursing home. And it was one of those old-fashioned kinds. It was kind of a sad place. They had wards, rooms as big as this room, and bed, all the way around it, and then two rows of bed down the middle, you know. And what we would do is go in there as a group of young people, and all together we would sing a couple of hymns, and that would get these people's attention. And then after singing a couple of hymns, the group would go on to the next ward, and they would leave behind one guy to bring a simple gospel message and a girl to go around giving out tracts while that message was given. That was the way we offered. And the Sunday came when it was my turn to present a simple gospel message. Oh boy. And I remember standing up there, I don't know that my knees were knocking or whether it was an earthquake, but here I was, love, and he gave. And we believe and we'll be saved. It was a very simple message. I hadn't been speaking 3 minutes. And a little lady came out of a door on the side, had a curtain hanging. Didn't even have a wood door. They had a curtain. She came with tottering along, and that wasn't surprising because these older folks moved around quite a bit. They didn't all pay attention. They liked to hear her sing. When you started preaching then, the commercial was another thing, see? So they would. But she came closer and closer and closer and got right in front of me and turned and grabbed hold of my necktie. And then I realized that her face was red with anger. And her jaw was quivering. She was so angry. And she started twisting my tie. She said, "Young man, don't you call me a sinner." And boy, did she give it to me. And kept twisting my tie tighter and tighter. And there I stood. You know, I've heard people say, "I wish there had been a crack in the floor, I would have fallen right through it." Well, I wish there had been a crack in the floor, I could have fallen right through it. I didn't know what to do. She was twisting my tie tighter and tighter. And she was yelling at me, "Don't you call me a sinner, don't you?" And she told me about the churches she had joined. And she had been baptized once and twice and 3 times and frontwards and backwards, and she'd given money to the church, and she gave me the awesome parade of good works you ever, all the while saying, "And don't you call me a sinner," and twisting my tie tighter and tighter and tighter. And there I stood. I was literally mortified. And you talk about attention. Boy, everybody was watching this. Well, the only fortunate thing is she was so old and she was so angry that she ran out of energy before I ran out of air. And finally she just, and let go of my tie and tottered back into her room. And there I stood. I didn't know whether to run or to cry or what to do. So I just, bumbling and fumbling, tried to finish my message. And almost ran out of there. And there have been many, many times when I've remembered that event and the embarrassment and that dear little lady who was so angry to hear the message of the gospel. It just made her furious. And you know, folks, I had never seen her. I couldn't even see her sitting in that room behind that curtain. I didn't know her from Adam. But boy, when the message, the simple, faltering message of the gospel hit her ears, she came out of there as mad as a whip. And some people are like that. And they don't like to hear the gospel. But, Paul says, some still plant. And some still water. And speak the gospel again and again. And it's wonderful that God then can work in the heart. Not all, I fear some people die in their sins and unbelief. But it's a wonderful thing for those of us who are saved to know that after we heard the gospel, even if it made us mad to begin with, the Spirit of God worked in our heart to show us our true need of Christ and to draw us to the Savior. It's God who gives the increase, Paul said. And to teach us this beautiful truth, he uses the wonderful message of gardening, planting and watering, and God giving the increase.
The point is, however, that the one who plants and the one who waters are not the important thing. So let us not exalt human beings. Oh, I appreciate people who minister to me. In fact, in some of the quiet moments of my life, I have literally written out a list of people that God has used in my life. And I've gotten on my knees and thanked God for each one of them. Because God has used some very choice servants of His to touch my life. Starting with my parents who prayed for me before I was born. And right on through, some very choice instruments of God. And I'm grateful for them. I don't want to minimize that. But we don't exalt people, Paul says. We're only like the person who plants or like the person who puts the water in the ground. The real important thing is it's God who gives the increase. Salvation is of the Lord. And let's not confuse the issue by exalting people onto a high pedestal when the fact of the matter is, it's God who saves. Not the evangelist, not the witness, but God who saves. We keep that straight if we remember this metaphor. Then he moves right on into another metaphor because in verse 9, he says, you are God's field. And he remembers that when he went into Corinth there and proclaimed the gospel, and people got saved, and then he brought them together, and that local church was established, and he's using this metaphor now to say, you are God's field. He also says, and you are God's building. Oh, that's shifting gears. In the same breath, now, he comes up with another metaphor. A building. A building. And notice how that looks. Well, he talks about laying a foundation. Ever see anybody build a building without a foundation? I've seen things we call pole barns and all that kind of thing, but they don't last long, folks. Normally, if you want a building to stand and be very, very dependable, you've got to start with the foundation. Paul said, I laid the foundation there in Corinth. In fact, he said, not only did I lay the foundation, but he said, I was the master builder. Do you see that there? You know what the Greek word is there? It's architectos. That sound familiar? It's the word upon which we base our English word, architect. Paul said, I was the architect. When Paul got that group of people together on that team that went into Corinth to proclaim the gospel, and to see people come to Christ and to get them together and establish a local church, Paul said, I was the architect. And I laid the foundation. And he also tells us what that foundation was. Do you see it there in verse 11? Jesus Christ. In fact, earlier he said in chapter 2, when I came there, I had only one message. And that was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was it, folks. He wasn't there to psychologize. He wasn't there to talk about current events. He wasn't there to tickle their ears with some kind of new fancy ideas. He said, I came there with one message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was the architect when that foundation was laid. But you see, Paul didn't stay. He moved on to spread the gospel in other places, and others came in there to teach and preach. And now we see the concern of the apostle when he uses this metaphor of the building. What's his major concern? Well, the foundation had been carefully laid. Paul knew that. And Christ had been honorably and honestly presented. And people had been saved. But the real point of this passage is now all of these other people who come in to preach and teach, what are they doing? And so he speaks those very solemn words of verse 10. I laid the foundation, and now others are building on that, but, see it here, let each one be careful how he builds. Now, sometimes we think that it's well to tell people, come on, you lazy people, get busy and get to work. Start building. Get that local church growing there in Corinth. Come on, stir yourself. Get some growth going. That's not what he said. He's saying, be careful how you build. See, it's one thing we've lost in the Western world. The so-called electronic church, the church growth movement has got us convinced, and as red-blooded Americans, we are vulnerable to this because we always think that bigger is better. And we think that the ultimate is to get a church that's 2,000, 3,000, 10,000, 12,000, and get the bucks rolling. That's the goal. That's not what Paul's talking about. He says, let everyone be careful how he builds. And did you see it over in verse 13? In that day of the judgment seat of Christ, when our efforts are tested, Paul says, there it will test the quality, not quantity, the quality of each man's work. So keep your priorities straight, fellow believers. How you build, the quality of your service for Christ is far more important than turning the wheels in such a way that you get big evangelistic numbers that may not mean very much in the eyes of God. Now, notice in this passage that it's easy to misunderstand the intent of the passage. I've heard a lot of messages on this passage, the judgment seat of Christ, if any man build wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. I've heard messages, you know, you've got to build into your life important things, or you're building something up in heaven by sending the material up there so that you can have a big mansion, even if somebody else has a little shack. I've heard all kinds of interpretations. But what does this passage really teach? This passage is not teaching us about what we build into our own lives. It is not teaching us about what we may theoretically be building, the mansion we're building in heaven. It has nothing to do with that. In fact, we are not building in heaven. The Lord's doing that.
Amen.
What this passage has to do with is how we corporately build in the church of Jesus Christ. Remember, he said, I will build my church. And he delights to use human instruments in the building process. That's what Paul's talking about. And he says, we, the body of Christ, are to be building his church. See? Now let me ask you, who planned all of this? You? Me? No. Mm-mm. Who does it belong to? Well, at my church, wait a minute now. Whose church is it? The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. You going to contest with him? I wouldn't try it. If it isn't the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it's just religious sham, folks. And if it is his church, then we'd better honor that and respect it. And make sure that when we build according to his plan. I remember working my way through seminary, working as a carpenter. And my uncle was the architect, and another uncle was the foreman of the carpenter crew I worked on, and it was a great experience because they were old world craftsmen. And they did it right. In most buildings, you check your house, you get home. Check the floor, drop a marble, and see how fast it rolls to one corner or another. I check the walls to see if they're plumb. Check the corners to see if you won't find much in the building business that is really on. But in this crew I worked on, it was different. I mean, it was done right, or you did it over again. And I appreciate that. But the one thing I do remember is on every job, somewhere in the middle of the job, there was a table, and it had the blueprint on it. And always had a piece of visqueen over to keep it clean. And again and again and again through the day, we went back to the plans and checked the plans. And then when my uncle, the architect, came along, he would check the plans. And he would check the wall I just put up. And I know what it's like to take a whole stud wall down because it was 3/4 of an inch out.
just 3/4 of an inch.
The sheetrock guys could have covered that up easily. No, no, not on this. Take it down. Do it right. Why? Because that's what the plan calls for. Do it right. And what Paul is telling us is that God has given us his plan for the church. And it's his church. We're just simply the hard hats. We're simply building for him. And we didn't make the plan. We didn't decide what kind of material to use. We didn't decide whether the basin was going to be this shape or what. No, no. The plan is his. The project is his. We're simply the hard hats. And it's our job, says Paul, to be careful how we build. How we build. And then he talks about this interesting option. Some may build out of wood, hay, or straw. Did you ever see a house made of straw? How long do you suppose it would last around here? Or even a house of wood. Wonderful wood buildings around here. But we've already learned they don't last forever either, do they? But on the other hand, Paul says, there is another category of building material. By the way, the precious stones here are not diamonds and gems and rubies. The precious stones here are granite and marble. And I have seen buildings that are a couple of thousand years old because they're made of marble or granite. And they've been there a long time, and they'll be there a long time. See? And then I think, for example, of that building that saw that Herod's temple that was standing in Jerusalem in the days of our Lord. When they built that temple, you know what Herod did? He would come by as they laid up this building, the stones in this beautiful building. He would come every other day to where the workmen were working, and he would pull out a bag of gold nuggets or silver nuggets and dump them in the mortar tub. And then his soldiers would stand there with their swords drawn to make sure that the workers didn't fish those gold and silver nuggets out. And they laid up the stones in that building with gold and silver nuggets in the mortar. And then when they got it all finished on the west side of that where the evening sun would catch it, they engraved in the stones of that temple a grapevine. And when they engraved that in the stones, then they hammered gold in there. So that when you looked at the west side of that temple in the afternoon sun, you could see this glittering gold vine. Why? Because Israel took great pride in being the vine of Jehovah. What an edifice. There were valuable stones. They brought those stones from miles away. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, and look at what we call the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. All of the stones there that are smooth, that don't have a border around them, that are still nice and smooth, are stones from that building. 2,000 years later. That's good building material, folks. The gold and the silver and those valuable stones, Paul says, that's what I want to build with. You can build your wood, hay, and stubble. You can mix mud and put a little straw in it and build a little shack if you please for God. He said, I want to build with better stuff than that. And so there is this plan that is given to us in the scripture. And you can build a lot faster with straw and sticks than you can with marble. It's tough going to cut a block of marble and to shape it and fit it together. But it'll last much longer. And so that's Paul's concern here now. In this great building program that our Lord Jesus has, he's building his church. He is getting the gospel out to people. And when people trust Christ as Savior, bringing them together, in a fellowship of the local church, and he is busy building his church. And the question that overrides this whole metaphor is, how are we, his workmen, doing in this project? And here he says, how you build. How you build. There is a blueprint. There is a plan. And if you want the architect to be pleased with what you have done, you'd better know the plan, and you'd better follow the plan. And then he changes the metaphor again. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? Now the word is plural here. And you recognize it in other places. There is a related metaphor. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do you not know that your body, you as a human being, as an individual Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And then he goes on to teach about personal purity and abstaining from immorality, and that's an important lesson to learn too. But in this passage, the metaphor of the temple is not individual, because the word in verse 16 is plural. You plural, you Christians there together in the church at Corinth. You are God's temple. And the Spirit of God dwells in you plural. See? The metaphor is different than it is in 2 Corinthians 6. Or in 1 Corinthians 6. But notice what he wants to teach us now using yet another metaphor. That we, as the body of Christ, are God's temple. And when you, on Sunday morning, meet with the Christians, wherever you meet, we'll be down in Dubuque, meeting with the Christians there. Some of you will be off in the Minneapolis area. Some of you will be right here, meeting with a body of Christians. But when you meet together, remember that this metaphor teaches us that you, as a body of people, are a temple. You say, oh boy, that simple little building, are we meeting somebody's house? It doesn't look like much of a temple. No, he's not talking about the building here. He's talking about the people. And as a group of Christians in the local church, Paul says, you, as a group of Christians, are God's temple, and the Spirit of God dwells within you. Now, as an individual, true, but here he's talking about the body of believers. You are a temple of the Spirit of God. Now, that's a pretty obvious metaphor, but what is he trying to teach here? Well, it's still a different subject. And it comes out in verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, ooh, I wish I didn't have to read the next statement. That is in the book, folks, so we look at it. If any man destroys the temple of God, the local church, God will destroy him. Ooh, I have to catch my breath on that one. Oh. I have to catch my breath on that. Let us be very careful, friends, how we relate to the local church. I've seen a number of situations where people breeze in and get a following and contest against the elders of the church and split the church, and the whole thing is lost and shamed. Be very careful, folks. Be very careful. If you don't like what a local church is teaching, go off and evangelize and build a work of your own. But don't destroy what's there, please. I beg of you. I beg of you. Why? Verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. And you may look at a group of Christians meeting together as a pretty unimpressive group. Just a group of ordinary folks you may meet in somebody's house or in some small unpretentious building or whatever, and you may not think, wait a minute, folks. The risen, glorified head looks down at that group of people and says, that is a part of my church. And that is a holy people. So be careful how you touch it. and don't you destroy. You build. You don't destroy. The lesson is crystal clear. Crystal clear. You build. You honor that holy body of people. You encourage, you teach, you minister one to the other. You give yourself to obey the word and to follow the pattern of the blueprint we have here. And whether it gets to be something big and pretentious or not, no, no. Listen again to the scripture. Take care how you build. In the day of the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to test the quality of your work. Important lessons to learn from simple metaphors, aren't they? The metaphor of the building, the metaphor of the temple. And there are other places. There are other places. 2 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of the living God, Paul says. And in that passage, he teaches yet another important lesson. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he says to the Ephesians, you are a holy temple in the Lord. And using the same metaphor, he teaches yet another lesson in that passage. And you'll have to look for it yourself. We're not going to take time to look at it tonight. But there are several places in the New Testament where we see these beautiful metaphors, simple word pictures of a building or of a temple, used of the body of believers. And in each one, that simple picture is used to teach us some very important lessons that we need to know. Very, very important lessons. And the point is this. God's program in this age is building the church. What's your program? What's on your agenda, friend? What's uppermost in your life? Well, you say, this or this or this, or boy, I'm going to go to college and get a degree and get a graduate degree, and I'm going to get into this and make big bucks, whatever. Wait, wait. What is God's program? Building the church. Period. Now, fellow believers, I ask you again, what is your program? Paul could say, we're God's fellow workers. We're enlisted in his program. The program of my life has become linked with, fused with his program. He's got a project, a building project going, and we put the hard hats on, and we are God's fellow workers. I'd like to think that every true believer here tonight would have a desire to say that. And that in the priorities of your life, way up at the top, will be the Lord's priority of building his church. Building his church. I'll assure you that probably means you won't build a huge nest egg. It probably means that if that really is your priority, you won't get a lot of fame or fortune in this world. But remember, there's a day coming, Paul says, when we will stand before the Lord Jesus and he will review our lives. And that's the day that will really test what my life was really worth. Not how many shekels I leave for my kids to fight over. No, no. That's not what will be the real test of my life as a believer. The real test of my life is, what about the quality of my work in his building program, building his church? That's what will count in that day. That's not a threat, that's a promise. And it's not mine, it's his. And I urge you, in the light of these simple metaphors of the building
and of the temple to get your priorities right and make his priority your priority. Our Lord Jesus is building his church. And the Apostle Paul says, and some of us are his fellow workers. Some of us have put on our hard hats, and we're in his building program. And he's given us the blueprint, and he gives us the materials, and he causes the growth, but it is our privilege to be fellow workers in his great building program. And I trust that your priorities will mesh with his, and that you will give diligence how you build. Because the day is coming when he is going to test the quality of our work. May he find it to his glory. May he find that what we have done fits the blueprint. And may he be pleased and say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear that someday. Do you? Well, this passage tells us what we need to do if we're going to hear that. We've got to have his priority in building the church our priority. And we've got to use his plan. And we've got to work for quality. And we've got to be careful that we build and not destroy for his glory. Because his temple is holy. And that is you. That is us, the people of God. So let us give priorities where he does. Jesus Christ is building his church. And whether it's in proclaiming the gospel, whether it is in teaching the word of God, whether it is washing the windows at the chapel, whether it is running down here to pick these kids up for the Sunday school, whether it's coming here to camp to counsel. You know, there are a lot of things that the workers are doing to build the church of Jesus Christ. Let us build with diligence. Let us do a quality work. Because someday, the one who had the plan, the one who owns the project, is going to review our work. May he be able to say to you and to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight for these simple metaphors in your word. We've all seen buildings constructed. We've all seen buildings quickly rot and decay. They're made of the wrong stuff. And unfortunately, we've seen buildings destroyed by violence, by sabotage, by carelessness. Father, may these simple metaphors alert our hearts and minds, and may we listen to the truths that you teach us in your word through these simple word pictures. Remind us again that our Lord Jesus Christ has a single major program in this period of history. He is building his church. And I pray, Father, that you will help us who know Christ as Savior, to evaluate our priorities, and if they are different from his, that we will seriously reconsider our priorities in life. I think of all the young people here. Surely they aspire to this occupation or that occupation. And some of them may have great aspirations of wealth and fame and fortune. Father, I pray that for them, for all of us, that you will help us
to consider becoming fellow workers with God in His program, to make His priorities my priorities, and to follow His blueprint, and to serve Him well, with quality effort, that someday, when we stand in His presence, He may say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We want to hear His "well done." We want to please Him. He's redeemed us from our sins. He's rescued us from the misery of our lost condition. He died for us. He rose again, and as a living Savior, He's given to us believers His life. He's given us the hope of eternity. We have all things in Him, and our hearts want to please Him and be a part of His program and build for His glory according to His plan. And we pray that we may afresh this evening rededicate ourselves to that service. Grant, our Father, that Your word may find its appointed place in our hearts, and that our desire to please the Savior and serve Him in the program of building His church in this age may become uppermost and remain uppermost in our hearts and minds, that Jesus Christ may be honored, we pray in His name. Amen.